that might be better than the Harry Potter voice.
It's possible. Okay, so today we are starting our series on Matthew. So if we're going to be a church that is a Christian church, then probably talking about Jesus might be a great place to start. I actually found out this weird fact. So looking through old, like, very popular sermons and all these things, this data bank, they did Catholic sermons, Protestant sermons. The Sermon on the Mount is the least referenced part of the Gospels. It's the, one of the least referenced parts of the New Testament, which I just think is insane for people to say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I kind of ignore that manifesto that Jesus gave. Like, all of the parts where he's like, here's how I am and here's how I think we should act. And we're like, no. Paul says women shouldn't talk in church. I like that part better. Let's do that. So what we're going to do instead is we're going to start right here in Matthew. Like, who is this Jesus guy about? Why are we here singing about him, talking about him, all of those things? So we're going straight to Matthew. So Matthew 1 is about the birth of Jesus. Matthew is giving you his introduction to the book. So if any of you writing a book, I'm trying to make a point, and all of the gospel writers were trying to make a point. They weren't writing just for funsies. It was, I'm trying to teach you certain things. So Matthew, right off of the first chapter, is saying, this is what the rest of this book is going to be about. Here are the concepts that you need to understand from page one in order to get the rest of the book. So it's a really big chapter. And so the whole thing, it starts with a big genealogy. Then it tells you Jesus saves. It tells you God with us. All of those things are extremely important and set up the rest of the book. So three big things that I think we can take from chapter one. And from this point forward, hopefully we'll go a little bit faster than maybe one chapter a week. We'll see. I'm not making guarantees. But three big things I think we can take from this. Number one, God loves you because of who you are, not in spite of. God is making humanity a people of capable of giving and receiving love. And this is God's work from beginning to end. God does not need a plan B. It's not like God originally had a plan for everybody, and then we messed it up, and he was like, plan B, let's throw Jesus in there real quick and see if we can get him back. No plan Bs. God's plan directly from the beginning. All right, so we'll start right off with that first point. God loves you because of who you are, not in spite of who you are. So, big point here. God loves things by becoming them. This is a huge point we miss because exactly how I had Michael read that section of scripture. So he started with chapter 18, I think verse 18. So before verse 18 is a long genealogy. So most of us go, baguette, Abraham, here, Mary. These are things that I and concepts that I get. But this long genealogy is actually really important. So the fact that it starts with Abraham, then goes to this block to David, then from this block from David to Babylon. It's all talking about people and the fact that Jesus came into this line of people. So we believe that God became human, and that's incredibly important because obviously then God loves humanity. We spend so much of our time trying to change humanity, trying to be better, do this, don't do that, and God loves humanity by becoming humanity. So he doesn't say, oh, that thing kind of stinks. I don't want to do that. No, he becomes it. Can you imagine how deeply loving that is? I mean, think about it. You're growing up. You're 16. Like, your best friend comes up and they're like, I'm gay. Well, I'm gay too. That just happened. Like, we're in it together. Like I was season actually like, I'm transitioning. And we're transitioning. That just happened. Like, imagine what a loving statement that actually is. Like, I love you not just enough to have sympathy for you, not just enough to have compassion for you. I love you enough to become like you. Think about how many churches send missionaries. We'll go do like a week trip and we'll build some houses and kind of have fun doing a mission trip. Not saying anything are necessarily bad things. But then when it comes to us belonging, being one group, oh, we're quick to balk. Like, be careful with immigrants, all of those type of things. This idea of really becoming somebody is not innate to us. And so I think we've missed it about God, that he actually loves us by becoming us. We're going to look here at Philippians.
It says this: you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God
and died a criminal's death on the cross. He was willing to come down and become human, even become criminal. The things in our society that we want to cast out most, Jesus identified himself with most clearly. Now, Matthew's making the point here that this is the thing that you have to get before you read the rest of the book. Because otherwise, we just make all kind of weird statements. And we do make weird statements about Matthew. Like, Jesus will heal somebody, and we'll go, Jesus is just showing how divine he is and how great his power is to heal. And it's like, okay. Or maybe he just loved that person and wanted to heal them because he identifies with that. We miss all of these obvious points if we don't catch this right off the bat. Part of the reason I think we miss this is because we miss it from the very beginning. So when you go back to Genesis 1, we miss all the things on the very first page of the Bible. Very first page of the Bible. It is good, 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 it is very good. So God creates. He looks at his creation, and all that he can keep saying is, it's very good. But where do most of us start? The fall. So we start with the problem, we create a problem to fix it, and then we end with a problem. When the truth is, when God looked at creation, what he had to say is, it is good. But what most of us have been taught is this idea of total depravity. We're totally sinful. We can't do good on our own. And if you were like me, I was taught that Jesus came, and since Jesus died for us, his blood covers me. And when God sees me, he now sees Jesus instead. And so he loves me. Well, Jesus is not divine beer goggles. Like, that's what that theory means, is that Jesus is divine beer goggles. So you go out, you're having a good time, you're drinking, you see somebody who you think is super attractive, you wake up the next morning, the beard's worn off, and you're like, oh, they're not nearly as attractive as I thought they were. That's what we're saying about God. The God looks on us, and he goes, oh, those people are gross. I don't want them anywhere near me. And then Jesus steps in front, and then all of a sudden he's like, oh, wait, no, they're beautiful. Like, none of us think that's actually loving. If that was how we did our wedding vows, you would think I was the biggest jerk ever. Like, so when the day comes, I'm there in my navy tux and burgundy tie. Lance is in his burgundy tux and navy tie. I might have this planned out. So, if I do this really awesome thing there, and I'm giving my vows, and I'm telling him how awesome he is, and how much I love him, and at the end of it, I go, because every time I look at you, you hold that mirror up so I can see myself. You would be like, who is this guy? This is like the biggest narcissist ever. But if you think about it, that's what we call God. We've lived underneath this idea that God is the biggest narcissist ever. He does things strictly for his own glory. He only loves if he can see himself. Like, since I can see myself in you, I love you. We're actually saying horrible things about God, and we don't even know it. And I actually think Matthew, right here on page one, has already cleared it up for us. So, like what I was saying, it's original blessing, not original sin. So when God looked on us, he said, it is good. And he blessed them, and he sent them to go do things. We don't even get this idea of disobedience and them going off to chapter 3. So first two pages is all good. Third page, we start to see somewhat of a problem. So it's not original sin, it's original blessing. That's what we were given, original blessing. So let's look here. This is actually Genesis 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord
God among the trees of the garden.
Okay, so let's first of all just stop there. This idea that God couldn't stand to look at us from this verse, totally false. Totally false. When their eyes were opened and they saw their own humanity well, they hid. It wasn't God that hid his face from them. They wanted to hide from God. This is actually a theme you see quite frequently through the Bible. Like there would be people who have these visions or they'll feel like they go in there, they're in front of God. And it's never God sitting there and going, like if you've seen Guardians of the Galaxy, where Rocket is there in the spaceship and then Thor's all beat up, lands on the windshield and Rocket's immediately like, get it off! Get it off! Like, no idea to help a human, but it's ugly and beat up. Just get it off. God is not sitting on his throne going, get it out! Get it out! I can't see it. It's sinful. Not even. People see God and his perfection and they start freaking out. And then God generally does something that helps them stop freaking out so they can enjoy his presence. And that's exactly what you see here. It's not God going, I can't handle you guys anymore. You're too much for me. Get out. We wouldn't let any parent get away with that. We wouldn't say that's a good father, a good mother, someone who says, I tried, but this kid just keeps disobeying. I told her one time, don't do it, and she still did it. So, too much for me. No, once they have this awareness of who they are. And if you think about it, looking at Adam and Eve as this archetype for us, this is a stage of life we all go through. The stage where we're innocent, we can just enjoy time with our parents, and then we go through this stage where we all of a sudden figure some things out about ourselves. Things that were fine, running around the house naked, didn't have a care in the world, all of a sudden you hit 12 and it's like, cover everything up. Like you got little boys in pools with t-shirts and the whole thing. Like keep it all covered. But this is a stage of life that we all go through. But it's not God's shame. We've put our shame onto him. But it's really our shame. It's the shame that we feel for who we are. And that's one reason that God told them from the beginning, stay away from the tree. The wisdom tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You don't need it. Sit in love with each other. Do that. That'll be enough. You don't need to know all the rules. The rules will make you start disliking each other and get in trouble. And so that brings us right to our next point. God matures us to give and receive love. So the first part I think about is God with us. He becomes us. He exists here with us. He loves us. And I think when we think about God maturing us into people who can both give and receive love, now we're getting into what Matthew's talking about when it says that Jesus saves. How is it that Jesus saves? So, stick with me, because this is a little bit of a winding road, but we're going to get there. So, again, there's this genealogy. The genealogy starts with Abraham. Now, Abraham is this guy that God just picked. There's really no background information on Abraham. Abram's out chilling with his father, Terah, and God is like, you, I'm going to take you and I'm going to use you. Now, here's what he said he was going to use Abraham for. Go forth from your country and your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. So the idea of Abraham was I will love you and you can show my love to others. Now, the Israelites did the exact same thing I think Christians have done for a whole lot of years. Oh, this means that I'm God's child and those people aren't. Like, hopefully we can fix that. Not what God told Abraham. I want you to be a blessing. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. So you're blessed and all families of the earth are included in that blessing. There is absolutely no difference. And that's Abraham's call. So next thing we see is actually David. David is cool because of the way the genealogy is given. So if you look back between verses 1 and 17, Matthew gives it to you, if it's Matthew who wrote it, but you know what I mean. Matthew gives you this genealogy. Don't laugh at me. Matthew gives you this genealogy in like these sets of 14. But the genealogy is totally wrong. So in order to make it in sets of 14, he just leaves some people out, some of that kind of stuff, because he's not trying to give you a correct genealogy. He's making a theological statement. So it's probably one of two things. Like either it's 7 plus 7 being 14, 7 being the number for completion throughout the Bible, or it's this way of him referring back to David.
So this graphic here shows you how the numerical value of David's name in Hebrew comes to 14.
So David's a very important figure, especially for this group of people, because they believe that the Messiah will come through David's line. So David was supposed to rescue us. He's going to bring us back to prominence. We're going to rebuild our city, make a place where God can dwell with us permanently, and that's what David's going to do. Well, that didn't quite happen, so it's going to come through David's line. The time is still coming. And if you remember Michael's sermon from last week when he just started running through like 500 years worth of history of the Persians and then this group and then that group, by this point, they're occupied by the Romans. They're under Roman rule. So they're looking for this great Messiah that's basically going to take out the Romans on their behalf and restore them back to where they were.
Okay, so then this is from 2 Samuel. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him, and the rod of man with the rod of man, and the strokes of the son of man. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you.
So this is this next covenant they're waiting for, the time when the next Messiah is coming. So Matthew goes ahead and clears that up right from the beginning, because he will save you from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. So understand this before you read the rest of the book, especially for his audience. Don't think that I'm about to give you a story about a warrior king who has come to kill all your enemies and be there for you. No, I'm talking about a God who is here to forgive people of their sins. So let's get a little bit deeper into what we're talking about when we talk about sin. This is where the windy road starts. As I saw in this play once, stay with me and I will bless you.
We are getting there. So sin, the Koine Greek term, so New Testament term for sin, harmatia, harmatima, harmatano.
It translates to miss the mark. So generally when we think about sin, we think about all these different little individual things like, you know, don't drink, don't chew, don't date people who do. All this just like, do you drink too much? Did you lie? Did you cuss? Did you have sex before marriage? We think of all these little individual things. But what sin is really talking about is miss the mark, when we miss the mark. So then what is the mark? All right. And remember this next slide that we did before. If we're talking about the mark, let's go back to the first page of the Bible. So God made us to be good, 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 very good. So if we miss the mark of that, we're talking about sin. Now, in that same place, there was only one thing that's talked about as not being good.
Then the Lord said, "It is not good
for the man to be alone." So all of these things are good. The only thing is not good is for the man to be alone. We're not made to exist outside of receiving love and giving love. That's the not good thing. Like, we get all lost in all the little rules, all the little things that God told us not to worry about, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's exactly where our minds go. What's not good is not existing in love. So if we're talking about what we're supposed to look like, let me give you another example.
Then God said, "Let us make man in
our image according to our likeness." So the same God that says it's not good for man to be alone talks about making God in our image. So this idea of Trinity for me is just incredibly important, because it means that God wasn't up in the sky, this perfectly powerful being, and that's what we should aspire to. It means that God existed in love before we even existed. So three people in one, God was able to exist in love. And now here's the word, we've talked about this before. Perichoresis is actually part of the original word that Trinity comes from. It's this idea of a dance around. Three beings in this dance. So three to me is also important because now you're talking about being in a relationship where you can give love and also receive love. So I can give love here, I can receive love there. And then I can also learn to be okay with someone else giving love to someone else. That's all a part of it. So God is Trinity. God is love. Love doesn't exist in a vacuum. Love requires other people to be there. So if we're talking about sin, if we're talking about missing the mark, what we're really talking about is this collective group action of not being able to love each other well. Let's take it a step further, and I really love this. Okay, so we just have Trinity, perichoresis, this whole idea of three. This is later on in Matthew. A lawyer comes up, stands up to put Jesus to the test, says this, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Some might say, "What shall I do to be saved?" I don't know. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus told him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So now, greatest commandment right there that Jesus tells us to do. In another spot, Jesus says, all of the law and the prophets is summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and spirit. Love your neighbor as yourself. What do we have? God has put us in that same Trinitarian flow of love. Love God, love people. Also be willing to receive love as you love yourself. So be willing to exist in this spot of both receiving love and giving love. Now, what is it that we struggle with? I think we still think of ourselves as just a bunch of individuals. Do I love well? Does he or she love well? When this isn't about that, this is about group, collective type thing. This is why all throughout the Old Testament in particular, it's all group language. Talking to Israel, talking to the nation of Israel, talking to a group of people. I can't sit in a corner and go, I'm very loving. Those people aren't very loving, but I am. This is something that only occurs as a group. So this whole idea of even being saved to heaven doesn't really make sense under this rubric. And the reason is, and I'll give you an example. My grandparents, both identified as Christians, just loved being in church. Sweet, sweet, sweet people. My uncle, on the other hand, did all the things that weren't church. My grandparents prayed for my uncle forever. We just want him to come to know God. All of these things. My grandparents passed 15 years ago. My uncle's still living. There is no heaven for my grandparents if you're saying my uncle goes to hell. So these two people who love their son to death don't go to heaven and just like, I'm living it up. I'm here with God. Life is so great. I'm here in heaven while my son is down suffering eternal conscious torment. There's no way that works. So this only works as a group thing that God continues to heal. So it's a group healing, not an individual. I have confessed, I have made this statement, so now I'm in the in-group. Because God's really not about the cool kids. And that was the first statement he made. Identify with the criminals. So it's not about putting yourself in the in-group, it's about this collective healing that's happening. So God matures us to give and receive love. Look at here. So now we're back in Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, God told you you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." Forward.
Okay, so then we go forward.
She comes convinced she will not truly die. Here are the things that she sees that it's good for.
When a woman tells that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate.
So this became this collective thing with Adam and Eve that you see the immediate results of, and I just love it. So you get to this place, and all of a sudden, all the relationships go to shreds. So God talks to Adam. Adam throws Eve under the bus so fast, and he's just immediately like, that woman you gave me? It was so bad. And so there is no, like, this great eternal life that exists for just one of us, or just for some of us and not the others. It's something that has to involve all of us. And that's why we get this idea of death. So it's not that God pushed them away from his own presence, but he did keep them away from the tree of life. And that's just a part of life. Death is a natural part of life. Death is a natural way that we grow up. Death is a natural way that we change. If caterpillars don't go in a cocoon and basically become a liquid, gooey mess, you don't get the butterfly that comes. And it's the same with us. It's not like death was this punishment, like, in the day that you do it, you will surely die. Death is just a part of the process. A part of the process is this dying to this part of us that we all have recognized that doesn't want to sit in love, but wants to pursue power and wisdom and all these other things. And we've done it. For a good 35 years of my life, I got to live mostly single. And I thought I was so loving. Oh, I've given to people. I've done so many nice things. And then you get in a really close relationship. And even people you really love, you're like, why am I saying this? This is a terrible thing to say. And then you, like, double down and just make it worse. Like, we've all been there. Like, there's this thing that's still there that no matter what, like, even when I want this loving place, I can't fully accomplish it. And it's because I can't do it on my own. None of us are capable of doing it on our own. It's a group effort to get to this place of having all of us as human beings being able to receive and give love. Now, last point we're going to make is that this was God's plan from beginning to the end.
So I do love it when a plan comes together. And I also love 18 for all sorts of different reasons.
So it is God's work. It's no plan B. So first of all, with it being God's work, I think it's just important to point out that it's not a thing that we have to go make happen. And if we screw up, what is going to happen? It's God's work. God is about this work of making us a group of people who can do it. It's just slow. And there's nothing wrong with the fact that it's slow. So let's look at a couple of really, really poignant pieces of scripture. So this is from Philippians 2. It says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is from Ephesians 1, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this was not plan B. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Again, I would go to Psalm 24, because I think there will be people who will be like, well, who did he choose? The earth is the Lord's and everything therein. The earth and they that dwell in it. So if you dwell on the earth, consider yourself his.
So chose everyone before the foundation of the world.
Chose them how?
In love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to his kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us
the mystery of his will.
Here's what the mystery of his will is. According to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth.
So the plan from the beginning was that all things be summed up in Christ. not some things, but all things. And I will tell you this, that's how it has worked from the very beginning. So I think all too often we've read it as God created man fail, and then Jesus had to come and fix that because God was so mad at man. One way that I put it, it's like you have God who's like this old conservative guy. His son goes off to college and becomes a liberal, and then it's like, no, let's love him instead, man. Let's do that. Not how it works. From the beginning, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, on the same page, that all things be wrapped up in Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, Jesus is who we see here on earth. Christ, meaning Messiah, the anointed one, meaning all things, all of the universe, all things in heaven and earth, anointed by Christ. Here's the way that I go back to it. Again, I just go back to page one of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, I compare that to John 1, which says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we're talking about things being made in Christ from the very beginning. So everything that we have now is because of that work. So that loving work has already been done. It's being seen through to completion, but it's already been done. Here's one reason I think we've missed it. We hate change. And so we absolutely hated the idea of evolution. This idea of evolution comes along and we're like, no. The Bible says he spoke it and then it happened. Like, get out of here. But if you actually look at Genesis 1, it's really cool. So it starts with the earth was formless and void. We started with this place that didn't have much shape. It didn't have much to it. It couldn't do things. So if science is right, and we have this earth that started like 13.8 billion years ago, and slowly over time evolved and became more complex and continued to progress, that seems absolutely in line with God's nature. So science actually taught us something absolutely incredible about God. Science also shows us that the universe continues to expand. These things in Christ continue to expand. If anything will make you a huge believer in resurrection, think about this fact that the universe continues to expand. It continues to make more space, not less. So all of these things are already there, and God was already about the work of doing it. I just don't think we wanted to get this idea of evolving slowly. So God, as a group, evolving people to this place where we could live with him in love, both giving and receiving. Here we go. Okay, so then Genesis 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. So this idea of resting actually involved God settling down there. It's like, I've done my stuff, I made my house, I built my house, and now I'm about to sit in this recliner. So, so God has said, his recliner is right here. He made the earth. So all of these things that we see even later, where they're making, they're having these big festivals and stuff, like where there's a temple or a tabernacle, because they say this is where God will dwell, all of those things. It looks just like what happened here in the garden. They were all took 7 days because they were all just kind of flashbacks to this point that God already dwells here. Like he's made this his dwelling place. And that was always the plan. Now, if you fast forward through all of these things that happened into Revelation, then we get the full idea of what's happening here. God made a place for him to dwell. He didn't do it all with one snap of his fingers. It's just a slow process. And we get to Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth,
for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned with her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and he shall be his and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.
So this whole thing about dying and changing, dying to self and changing so that we can eventually, as a group of people, have this place where we live with God, has always been God's plan. It's what he's already doing in the world, it's what he's continuing to do, and it's what we get to be a part of. So, for this week, I think there are just several key points that we can remember. End of the day, God is talking about a place to dwell with his people, all of his people. So we're not talking about escape to heaven. And I think we can all kind of get this idea of these people are on my nerves. Just Jesus, take me. But this idea of escape to heaven doesn't exist. It doesn't exist because we're all in together. The dwelling place of God with his people is here. And this idea of I'm not good enough, so I go to hell, also doesn't really work, doesn't really vibe with this overall picture that God's given us. Now, the three things that I do think we should remember from Matthew as we go forward are just those same three things that we started off with. You are loved because of who you are, not in spite of. That's exactly what incarnation represents, the fact that you are loved because of who you are. Secondly, God is about this business of changing us into people who can both love and receive love, and that has to happen as a group. And then lastly, this has been God's work from the beginning. It wasn't the crisis plan after things went wrong. It's his plan from the beginning that he's been putting into action. So, three things I think we can do to help ourselves this week. The first one is a meditation. And the meditation is, God loves me because I'm... You fill in the blank with whatever that thing is that people made you believe wasn't lovable about you. Whatever that thing is that you thought wasn't good enough, or that God shunned, that God couldn't deal with, spend 2 minutes this week, every morning, just repeat that to yourself. God loves me because I'm, boom. And then whatever follows, like, God loves me because I'm white and have no rhythm. I don't know. whatever your thing is. God loves me because I'm. Because the truth is, God loves you because of who you are, not in spite of. So just plug that into blank. Keep repeating that to yourself. The thought for this week, God is maturing me to be able to love blank better. I think that's a good thought to keep in mind. First of all, because I've been in this spot, and I've actually got a chance to witness it. It was kind of funny. I had a friend of mine, and she would come into work like, cussing people out all the time. And she's like, I'm going to stop doing this. And I'm praying and I'm fasting this week because I'm going to stop. And everybody got lit up like times two that week. So it's not a thing that we can do in our own effort. And generally when we start making this big effort that I'm going to love this person better, I'm going to do this, we do it maybe better for a week. And then after a week, we're frustrated with them and we might have been worse off than when we started. So this is a work that God is doing in you. Let the thought be, God is making me able to love whoever better. So it may not be tomorrow that it happens. That's okay. But God is getting you there. And God is also maturing, blank, to be able to love me better. This can be individuals or this can be groups of people. Because I think sometimes we just have both. Like, this group of people don't seem to love me. Like, I think even that's part of what the battle for inclusion is in the church. Like, why don't these people love me or want to include me? What if part of my thought is just, God's maturing those people to the point of being able to love me and accept me too? That's our thought for the week. And then lastly, our practice, how can I identify myself more closely with hurting people? So again, not just how can I donate some money to some hurting people, do some nice things for some hurting people, and I don't want to criticize those things because it helps. So not undermining that, but how can I identify myself more? Who's the person who I can just say, if you're doing that, then I'm in it with you. I struggle in this quite a bit when it comes to like really high anxiety. Not my jam. I'm normally just, oh, things are good. Why are we doing this? But then in what ways can I look at somebody who's really anxious and just say, no, I'm in it with you. If you're worried right now, we're worried together. That just happened. Okay. Instead of sitting out, criticizing, trying to fix. In what ways can I just identify myself better with hurting people? All right. And so Ashley's going to come on up. She's going to sing a song that just talks about the fact that he is my future, he is my past, and it's been that work all the way through.